every church is full of death, but because Jesus is the head of the church, he will bring life out of it.
Yes, and as godly men and women of character embody deacon mm-hmm. and elder roles, that new life trickles down right. as they mirror Christ in themselves.
Welcome to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel is a ministry that's dedicated to speaking the gospel out of every corner of Scripture. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples that every part of the Bible was about him. So each week, hosts David and Seth work through a passage of Scripture to see how it's all about Jesus and his good news. Let's jump in.
Well, welcome everyone to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. It's wonderful to have you. We are continuing in part two of our look at 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, and Seth has a crazy look in his eyes.
you can see it.
He wants to throw me off with here.
We ended last week talking about the women in Ephesus mm-hmm. who are presumably false teaching, and we've talked mainly about all the prohibitions about women and men teaching as a polemic, right?
Oh, yes.
Paul is bringing all this up to Timothy because the women and men who are false teaching had all this stuff in their system, and they were making it come out in their gathering.
Yeah.
And he wanted to correct it.
Yeah.
And we kind of talked about everything Paul's talking about here is something the false teachers did wrong, or these ostentatious women
uh-huh.
with their dress were getting wrong. They were
yeah.
speaking over Timothy.
It's
they were
a
doing
total
something.
Polemic, yeah.
Right. And then Paul appeals to the creation story because he's saying, you're repeating what happened in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Don't do that, guys. Yeah. You know how that went. It went bad. Don't do it. However, I wanted to do something a little bit different.
Oh.
And talk about this from a different perspective.
Okay.
So we can talk about it as a polemic, uh-huh. as a response to what was happening in a given space.
Yeah.
But I also want to kind of make sense of the fact I want to go deeper into the fact that Paul went all the way back to creation to ground this particular teaching.
Okay.
Because I think it's interesting that Paul assumes like a teaching role for Timothy is grounded in the fact that Adam was created first.
Right.
And so he's like, Adam was created first. So he heard God's commands.
Right.
And presumably he was supposed to talk to Eve, but he failed to do so, and Eve instead listened to yeah. another teacher.
He either forgot to tell her.
Right, yeah, he forgot to tell her.
Told her wrong, or told her right, and she forgot.
And then, she forgot, or he told her right, and then she heard a different voice, and when they had an opportunity to talk about it, Adam did nothing, and
right.
he didn't lean into the moment and try to teach correctly, but just went with whatever.
Maybe he taught, but he was a bad disciple maker.
Right, something happened right. there.
Okay.
But also with the promise, so there's something about Paul connecting Adam's created firstness with the ability to teach, but
right.
also connects women's role in the church with being the bearers of the promise, connecting her to Eve and being the one who would bear the Messiah one day.
Right, the line about you'll be saved by bearing the child.
Yes. So what this made me think of mm-hmm. over the course of the week was, is there a broader biblical theme of the interplay or interdependence between men and women when it comes to teaching and bearing or holding the gospel?
Oh.
Because think about it. So we have this, like, Paul's like, okay, men have a special responsibility to teach, like Adam had a special responsibility to teach, but women have a special responsibility to carry the promise inside of them.
Oh, man.
And so Adam, what was he supposed to do to his sons? Point to his wife, Eve, and uh-huh. tell there's a promised one coming who will save us.
Right.
And that was supposed to be the pattern
yeah.
for God's people outside the garden, where the men were supposed to point to the woman and say, there's a promise coming.
Oh, okay.
Born inside the woman, Eve.
Yes.
And is that pattern practiced throughout the rest of Scripture? And what got me thinking about this
uh-huh.
was how we have masculine and feminine ways to talk about our own becoming Christians. James 1:21, we're told to receive with meekness the implanted word, like mm-hmm. this masculine implanting or inseeding word in the way that like a man seeds a woman
right.
and bears a child.
Yeah.
And then in 1 Peter, we're told, 1:23,
oh, yeah.
we've been born again by an imperishable seed.
Right.
Again, a masculine metaphor connected to the word of God, the teaching of God.
And in that situation, we're the woman.
Being implanted with the word. But then we are, John 3:3, born again.
Right. I was going to say, if we don't talk about John 3 here.
Right.
Okay,
we're
yeah.
a feminine metaphor to mirror the fact that we are born. The mm-hmm. woman carried the promise and birthed new life. Similar situation in the body of Mary. The Spirit overshadows her
mm-hmm.
and implants in her
Jesus.
Jesus. A woman bears the promised seed just like it was told to Eve.
Yeah.
So it's interesting that there's this, seems to be this parallel between like the teaching, masculine, fatherly force
uh-huh.
that it seems to track over the word, and this feminine oh. bearing the promise, birthing new life. Seems these two things seem to speak to each other throughout the biblical
yeah.
narrative. And I'm like, can we have a free-willing conversation about that and about maybe why those pieces of information might be grounding what Paul's saying too?
Okay, let me pick my brain off the floor first. yeah, that's very interesting. I think what's interesting about this, for Timothy's point here, is it's not only, he's not just pulling out a proof text for how the household of God should be run. He's not just like, look,
right.
Adam's born first, then Eve, get over it.
Right.
Right? He's like, no, don't you understand that there has been, and God maybe even sewed into the fabric of reality, a beautiful interplay
yes.
between man and woman.
Yes.
And that in man, this word goes forth, and in woman, it's seen as received and bearing fruit and giving birth to
mm-hmm.
what
mm-hmm.
God intended.
Yeah.
And you guys are breaking that. And if you want to see the church bear fruit and flourish, men preach the word, women bear it and like give life to it and
right.
let it come to fruition.
It's really interesting. Paul brings the same language up in 1 Corinthians 11 too. He says, for this reason, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. We won't get there. But he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man,
mm-hmm.
nor is man independent of woman. For as woman comes from man, so also a man is born of woman, and
right.
everything comes from God. And that whole context of 1 Corinthians 11 is about orderly worship in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So there seems to be, Paul seems to appeal to this interdependence between men and women. Men as the implanters, the teachers of God's word,
yes.
and the women as the holders and the bearer of
but then
the
you
gospel
yeah,
promise.
But then once it's born, once the seed is implanted, you need the woman's womb to produce another man.
Yes.
And so, okay, I'm sniffing out what you're getting after here, is that, and I'm not trying to create a false dichotomy. Maybe I don't need to do that, but it's going to sound like one, where it's like maybe instead of there's a hierarchy in creation.
Mm-hmm.
Man, you know, Adam's born first and then Eve. Okay, maybe.
Okay,
let's just put that aside. Let's not create a dichotomy here. Something else is going on.
Yes.
And it is, there is a harmony that exists between man and woman when they work in right relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you know what that looks like? It's been all throughout the biblical story and all throughout the human experience that man implants something in woman and then woman gives birth to something that benefits man.
Yes.
And there's this harmony, and you're disrupting that harmony, women in Timothy's
yeah.
church, by not receiving the implanted word,
mm-hmm.
and therefore you're not bearing the fruit that the church needs.
Yeah.
And there's this interdependence that has been broken.
Right.
Is that what you...
Yes.
That,
yeah.
Okay.
I don't know if I would have taken it there, but that's
yeah.
exactly right. There's
this was... Seth sprung this on me, so I'm trying to play catch up right now.
No, I think that's right.
Okay.
And I mean, that seems to be Paul's original vision for what creation would have been.
Yeah.
As woman springs up out of Adam's rib, Adam
right.
teaches her the things that God has told her, and together they fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it together, flourishing
right.
under God's, in God's house,
yeah.
in God's first house. The assembly of the living God. Those
mm-hmm.
were the metaphors Paul uses to describe God's church, is mm-hmm. that it's the assembly of the living God and God's house. And that was what Eden was. And those, as men and women work together in that way, God's house is built up and it's encouraged and it's...
Wow. That's one way to open a podcast.
That's one way to open a podcast. We also have some church fathers who thought about this.
Oh, really?
Like Cyril.
Oh, yeah.
And there's even a 4th century catechism that talks about baptism as both a tomb and also a womb.
Yes.
The Spirit is implanted into us by God the Father, and then we die like a seed does in the ground,
right.
But we are born out of the maternal waters. Like all children are born out of water, right?
Yeah,
we're all like
right.
There's an amniotic sac filled with water. We're all born out of water. And in the same way, the seed is planted in the waters of death with Christ, but born again through the maternal waters of God into newness of life, Romans 6.
Right.
So like even like the baptismal imagery, church fathers were communicating with the dual role of masculine and feminine metaphors to explain the interdependence of God's actions. But like also in our case, interesting that masculine and feminine metaphors are mirrored in how Paul imagines the church working in the Edenic way.
Okay, so let me then riff on that for a second. So maybe some people have heard this text taught in certain ways, and they have felt like the people teaching it have tried to belittle women and maximize men. And maybe even though we haven't necessarily said that, you felt that.
Yeah.
But what you're saying here is there's an interesting thing. Like, sure, Paul said women don't teach in Ephesus right here. Like, I don't permit a woman to teach. Okay. So we might think then that Paul has accorded men a place of priority over women. And what you're saying is you're missing the other half of the story.
Yeah.
That there is a supreme place in the household of God that women play, so much so that it has been this biblical theme throughout the whole world, and that maybe for a woman to try to take that job from a man in that situation would end up being like, yeah, but who's nurturing that implanted seed? And
who's the church's mother?
Yeah, who's the church's mom?
Who's the mother of Eden?
Yeah.
Like, yeah, we need mother Eden figures.
Yeah, and we've so marginalized that role or unemphasized that theme in Christian conversation that, well, I want to serve in the church. How do I do it? Well, I got to teach. That's the top role, right? And it's like, not necessarily. How would Adam have populated the world without Eve giving birth?
Yeah.
She's the mother of all. Like, yeah, it's really interesting. I come to think about this for like a couple of years.
I was talking with Christine about this.
One of
our staff writers before he came on. I was like, should I surprise David with this? should we really go there? And I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that sex, but also the relationship between man and woman, is a great mystery. And he says it refers to Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, think in the context of this broader conversation, the implanting of the husband into the woman creates new life.
Right.
In the context of sex and marriage, right? Like,
yeah.
It's like that's what biology, that's what happens. In the same way, the church progresses the same way. The man teaches the implanted word, woman bears the promise, and new life is created in the church community.
Right. That makes so much more sense, too, that in, in 2 Timothy? Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 1. So he writes another letter to him. And how does he start the letter? He starts it by recognizing the women who have borne Timothy as a leader of the church, his mother and his grandmother. Paul knows that's how the church works.
Right.
I look back anytime I talk to my mom and I'm like, Mom, God did this crazy thing at Spoken Gospel or something. She's like, oh my gosh, I've been praying for that for 5 years. And I'm like, she gave birth to it.
right.
She's the midwife for every good thing God's done in my life.
Yeah.
You know, and like, that's so amazing. Paul calls that out in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Like, man, he's like, women, don't forget the supreme role in the church you play. Stop being divisive and bear life with the implanted word that's in you.
Yeah.
That's so interesting. Wow. Okay.
So that was the big bomb drop. I was like, I feel like we should talk about this because this is like the other, it's not just a polemic, but what if there's like this broader biblical story Paul's trying to play?
Yeah, he's not just saying, stop it.
Stop it in this one church.
He's saying like, guys, don't you know you're called into a bigger story?
Yes.
Yeah, so good.
So.
Okay. Well, now maybe we can switch to chapter 3 with elders and deacons. Last week, we talked about this literary unit, chapters 2 and 3, as like household codes. And we talked a lot about the Roman household. And we talked about God's household, the Eden household, the church as a household. And we began that talk at the end of chapter 3 around the mystery of godliness, that there's an order to the household of God, that it's the pillar and buttress of truth in the places where it's planted, and it guards that truth through six simple lines about the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory.
Yeah.
And we've been talking about how that truth is guarded by God's house being operated in an orderly way, not in accord with the way the world operates, but in accord with how God operates his universe.
That's right.
One of those things is when we just talked about that there's this amazing, beautiful relationship between man and woman that God has been telling since the beginning of time that he wants replicated here in Timothy's church.
There's an Edenic order that God's church should replicate.
Right.
I mean, he says that it's like how you ought to behave in the household of God. So the house of God's another way to talk about Eden.
Yep.
It's another way to talk about a temple. It's like God's house, where God lives, should be ordered this way. Or the other way to say it is the church of the living God, the assembled of the living God. Those that God lives inside, here's how they behave.
Yeah. And so now the next step in that argument, or I don't want to call it an argument now that we're saying it's not just a polemic.
Right.
Is there's two more roles in the ordering of God's house. And those are those of, and I don't know if I should say overseers or elders here.
Episkopos.
Episkopos is the Greek word here. Overseers and then deacons.
Yes.
Any thoughts on those two roles or two words?
Is
that, should we not even talk about that? Because he doesn't really lay out like the their super like functions or how they're elected.
Yeah, he just assumes that Timothy knows what an overseer, an elder, a bishop, a bishop does and what a deacon does.
An episkopos and a diakonos is the other Greek word. Yeah, so those are the two roles that we have that he's going to talk about here. And I mean, I have one really interesting thought that I want to talk about, but is there any like broad strokes picture that we should have in our heads as we're thinking about these roles inside the household of God there at Timothy's church?
In Acts 6, we have a clear picture of what a deacon does.
Oh, yes.
Acts 6:1. In those days, there were a number of disciples was increasing, and the Greek Jews were complaining because the Hebrew Jews were getting favorable treatment in this ministry of the church that was taking care of widows. And the 12 apostles gather together and say, we can't handle both our teaching responsibilities and the responsibility to run this widow ministry. And so they appoint seven deacons to run the ministry. And so from that, we kind of get, I think, the first like paradigm for what a deacon does. They are working alongside the leaders of the church to serve the people of the church.
Yeah.
Right. So it's like that's their role. And they're often very godly people. They are godly people. There's a whole bunch of different.
Yeah.
Like,
they should be godly people.
They should be godly people. That's what a deacon.
Okay.
The first time we hear about a deacon.
Right. And then you have an overseer.
Or an elder.
Or an elder.
And I can't think of a story in scripture.
Yeah, I can't think of like a narrative other than maybe the elders of the Ephesian church
that lay their hands
on Paul before he goes on his trip to Jerusalem.
That's right.
But you don't really learn anything about them other than these must be leaders in the church.
Yeah, so it seems that maybe for our purpose the images we have in our Bible elders seem to be the apostolic delegates who are responsible for a local congregation. They're responsible to teach that congregation they're the fathers of this congregation, like they're the head of the household of this congregation.
Who
are supposed to carry out
of course wait God is the head of the household
God is the head of the household these are this is the first steward
yeah okay.
of the yeah if God is the master
they're,
of the house
they're the first slave among slaves
they're the first slave among slaves I've heard churches describe their lead pastor role that way,
like
the first among equals.
Oh yes.
And so that's the way they lead, is as a first among
the other ransomed people
of the other ransomed people of God. Yes.
Okay. Why do you think Paul goes from talking about men and women and order and teaching and all those things to the offices of elders and deacons? You know, there's this false teaching going on in the church. He's trying to get Timothy to step up and take control and kind of quell this movement. And now he's talking about the elders and the deacons. What's probably going on there?
Well, we've already been told back in chapter 1, verse 20, that two teachers in the church, two presumably elders in the church, overseers of the church, had to be kicked out, Hymenaeus and Alexander.
So there's already maybe a bit of a gangrene going on.
Yeah, like there's a leadership, at least a leadership vacuum, perhaps. And we do also know that false teaching has erupted enough to cause significant disruption in the worship service that Paul has to address it in the previous section about men and women in relationship to one another in the gathered service.
Okay, so like one of several things might be happening here. You might have, like you said, a leadership vacuum where their head elders just got excommunicated.
Yeah.
And now who's going to lead the church alongside Timothy? Or there was such a rift in the eldership that who should lead, who shouldn't lead? How do I know who to excommunicate next, or who's good to lead? There's so much going on there. Or how do I protect against this happening again, maybe?
Yeah. And one of the interesting things is the qualification for elders and deacons are almost identical. Almost.
Yes.
The one difference between them, the one significant difference between them, is that an elder is able to teach. We're never told a deacon needs to be able to teach.
Right.
But an elder needs to be able to teach. And what was just on the line a couple of verses before?
False teaching.
False teaching and people saying they should have the authority to teach when they don't have the authority to teach. So like the idea here in part as well is like you've had examples of poor leadership. Here's examples of godly leadership. And here's what they should be able to do.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's like if it is a bit of a polemic, I do wonder how much of this has to do with him kind of cheekily calling out a lot of the qualities of the false teachers by comparison to the ideal elder, right?
Yeah,
he's like, you know, don't be like puffed up and full of conceit, you know, or you're going to fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. It's like that's just how he described the false teachers. They're these people who are so arrogant, but they don't know what they're talking about. And he's like, don't be like them. You got to be... He like sets up this antitype to the elders that might have led this church
good
astray.
Good elders are sober-minded, wink. Right. They are self-controlled, wink.
Right.
They are respectable, wink. Hospitable, wink.
Yeah.
Do these describe the current people in leadership?
If not...
Then you might be a bad elder, right? Yeah.
You might be a redneck. Yeah, so anyway, it's interesting. I think I've only read this passage in the context of, it's like a manual for who to hire as your elder, who to elect to your elder board or whatever, and not as this really clever rubric, you know, or even kind of literary polemic that Paul might be using in order to oust bad leaders from the church.
When Hymenaeus and Alexander left the church by Paul's edict, my guess is that not everybody was happy with that decision.
Oh, I'm sure not. Yeah.
Presumably evidenced by the fact that false teaching is still happening. Alexander will get another mention in 2 Timothy. So it seems as if his influence is growing throughout the course of these letters. So there's a group of people that aren't happy with him. And so Paul actually has to convince the loyalist to Alexander that he's disqualified himself as a leader of God's church.
Right.
So like, he's actually teaching the congregation in the same time I'm making your point again.
Yeah, but you're making it a little clearer. That's helpful. Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, what else do we do with this passage? You know, like what else am I supposed to be thinking about other than like, hey,
if I
wanted to be an overseer or a deacon, these are a great list of qualifications to try to like aspire to in my Christian walk.
Yeah. If you want to be in leadership in a church,
you
should take stock of these as like the way in which you become worthy of that calling. You know, it's like these are the types of people God wants in his church. Mm-hmm. And if you're a current pastor, you should strive to live up to these as well. You know, like that's the part of the function.
Right.
And that's the way I think you're right. That's the way that I heard him most often.
Right.
Here's the 10 things you got to be if you want to be an elder. Here's
right.
the 10 things you got to, you're going to want to be if you want to be
and
a
if
deacon.
If you miss one,
right. Yeah. That's kind of the basic way. But I think the second way that we're talking about it is like, well, they're also a polemic against the false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
It's showing the people of Ephesus the types of leaders they should be hoping for and the reason why people like Alexander and Hymenaeus have been disqualified. They don't live up to the command, to the high calling that Scripture would call them to.
Right. And so I guess then we got to zoom back out and say then, there's two things on the line here, and I want to try to draw a line between them. We're talking about the household of God and keeping it in order so that the mystery of godliness, mm-hmm. the gospel of Jesus, might be proclaimed as the pillar and buttress of truth
in all the world.
In all the world.
Yeah.
So how does having these types of men in the leadership of the church order the household and proclaim the gospel?
Well,
that's what's on the line, right?
That's what's on the line. Chapter 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well.
Mm.
For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So there's a sense like the reason why we're harping on these characters, like we want good leaders of God's house, good stewards of God's house.
Mm-hmm.
And there are a whole bunch of qualified men in this congregation who could do that. But the first place that they prove they can lead God's house is in the mm-hmm. house, the smaller house that they've been given
right.
of responsibility over. Can they do it there? Then they can do it here. I think that's yeah. starting to answer your question.
Because
right?
the idea is that if the church is going to be a witness to the world around it,
mm-hmm.
that it has the truth.
Yes.
Right? That it has the mystery of godliness.
This is the house of the living God.
This is the house of the living God. Then it needs to be run in a way that concurs with the gospel.
Right.
Right? How can you have a gospel that proclaims that the God of the universe became a slave and laid down his life, right?
Mm-hmm.
If the men who say that they love him and serve him are mistreating those that have been put in their care.
That's exactly right.
It's like
right.
the gospel doesn't equal their lives. They have to be living the gospel out
yeah.
if they're going to order the house around the gospel.
Yes. That's what goes in verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. There is a sense of which, like, the way the household of God is run is a public affair.
That eldership and deacons are evangelistic just in their structure.
Yeah, and the way that the character of the men and women in charge
mm-hmm.
will impact the way the broader world sees you. And if you cannot be men of character, women of character in your positions as elders or deacons, the whole world's going to know it and bring shame on God's house.
Right.
Which, I mean, is not, it's been happening all around us. I can't, mm-hmm. like,
there's too many examples to iterate.
It's too many. It's everyone like, knows one. Examples. Yeah. And it's like, you have these like public investigations into churches
right.
where the leaders are corrupt.
Yeah, and those examples don't really bode well for the house of God. That doesn't make them look good to outsiders.
Right, and yeah. often it's a few people at the top
right.
that poison the whole thing.
Yeah, it's not like, oh, that person was a member at your church. Has that yeah. ever happened? Like,
yeah, yeah.
It's always leadership that yeah. ends up casting doubt on the church from the outside.
Right.
Yeah.
So part of, I mean, you're right. Part of this is like evangelistic. The yeah. way that God's house is run should want other people to be a part of it.
Yeah.
And should run God's house in a way that wouldn't bring shame to God's house.
Yeah, the leaders should be of such character, you know, like Jesus.
Yes.
That the people who go to that church would want nothing more than to submit to them.
Right.
And their leadership be like, oh, wherever this guy's going, I'm there because he's like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like,
yeah.
If he's the first servant,
I can look
servants,
at that church yeah. and tell that's where God lives.
Yeah, God lives there. I would be a kid in that house.
And that doesn't just apply for leadership. So we talk about leadership mm-hmm. kind of in like quotation marks.
Right.
Like leadership writ large. Godly leaders make the house attractive to outsiders.
Right.
But also the deacons, those who have the ministry of serving, who lead by serving.
Yeah,
you know, like
right.
they have a really Christ-like role in that they are serving the body for needs that aren't necessarily their own.
Right.
And the way that those godly people serve is also, he says it this way, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing mm. for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Like
mm.
the deacons have that same role of like projecting to the world a new mini Eden, and that's why they need to be men and women of character.
Right, and they do that through serving like
through
Jesus
serving.
Served. It's yes. the mystery of godliness.
Yes.
Okay, that's really cool. The thing, like the gospel turn that's like in my head as I'm thinking about this is, since Jesus is the head of the church, you know, like he's the head of the household,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus is the elder par excellence.
Yep.
Right. He takes these qualifications and turns them up to 11 and does them perfectly.
Yep.
Why is it good news that the head of our house, the head of the church, is Jesus? The perfect man, the perfect leader, the one who, mm-hmm. you know, was proclaimed among the nations, believed upon in the world, and taken up into glory. Mm-hmm. What's the gospel of the headship of the household of Jesus?
I mean, I think part of it is that you have Jesus as the first shepherd, the first elder, the first deacon, who dies to his own needs, but is resurrected in power. As he leads and serves in humility, he's resurrected in power. And so as the church elects or hires.
Yeah, whatever their individual process might
right,
be. Yeah.
Godly church leaders, that same type of resurrection life will happen again.
Hmm.
Like the hope of godly church leaders is to enact resurrection life to a church full of broken people.
Hmm.
You know, it's like the church is full of broken people, sad people, depressed people,
right.
sinful people.
Yeah.
And I don't think there is any pastor out there who believes they're going to go pastor a group of healthy, well-adjusted people who believe the gospel perfectly.
Right.
That's not the position human beings are in.
Yeah.
And so we're all dying.
Yeah.
Everyone in the church is dying. And so when you have a leader, a deacon, an elder going into that position to be like Christ, to die to their own self, to die to their desires, to be a man or a woman of character, is to invite the same humility and death in themselves that guarantees resurrection life for others.
Right.
As they bear the burdens of their congregation, they also bear them up into eternal life.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah, the good news that Jesus is the head of the church is that every church is full of death, but because Jesus is the head of the church, he will bring life out of it.
Yes, and as godly men and women of character embody deacon mm-hmm. and elder roles, that new life trickles down
right.
as they mirror Christ in themselves.
I think another thing, as we've talked about, being thought well of by outsiders in Timothy here, but then also in our own day and age, the attacks against the church, mm-hmm. Some rightfully grounded on terrible
yeah.
things that leaders have done. It's really good news for those of us in the church who are staying faithful to the bride of Christ despite all the attacks that come against it.
Yeah.
I think the reason we maintain our trust in the church, the bride, the assembly, the house, is because we know that man's not actually at the head of it.
Yeah.
That Jesus is the elder yeah. of elders,
yeah.
the deacon of deacons,
yeah.
the pastor of pastors,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Jesus is the head of the house. And I know that regardless of my leader's failings and regardless of my own failings, I know that the house will ultimately be ordered right, and then I will be a safe kid and servant inside of it because I know who the dad is.
Yeah.
I know who the head of the house is,
mm-hmm.
and he's rock solid.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you would look, it's like looking at a house of any family in your neighborhood,
mm-hmm.
and you can look at it and it's like, oh man, did you hear what's going on with their teenage daughter? It's so sad. Or did you hear their grandma died of cancer? And all this stuff mm-hmm. could be swirling around in the house. And you are going to be incrementally more concerned for that family based on who the dad is in the house.
Mm-hmm.
If there's a rock solid man of God in that house, you're going to ache for the family and the things they're going through, but you're going to know they're going to pull through it.
Yeah.
Because
yeah, yeah.
there's
right.
the head of the house is firm, right?
Yeah.
But if there's no head of the house, or the father is a drunkard, and
yeah.
you're going to be like, well, that's it for them. They're done.
Yeah.
You know, it's like there's a solidity. The pillar and the buttress, the foundation of truth
is
grounded in the fact that Jesus is the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't assail that. You can't attack that.
Yeah.
Jesus is never going to have a moral failing. Like, we're safe in the house of God because Jesus is the dad.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to like confuse the fatherhood of God with the sonship
yeah,
of Jesus.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
If you've seen Jesus as son, you've seen the father. This is a different gospel term.
Okay. I'm ready
that
for it.
I don't know how to make sense of it, but it's verse 13 again. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves.
Hmm.
So the first one was like elders need to be thought well of
by outsiders
as a qualification. Here, deacons who serve gain a good standing for themselves
right.
among the outsiders, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So like
yeah.
serving as a means for gaining confidence in your salvation.
Yeah, and even getting a good standing.
So yeah, talk to me about that. When I think about the benefit of salvation is that I'm with God forever.
Right.
Or that I go to heaven when I die. That
yeah.
you know what I mean? Like
yeah.
that's the kind of the first things I think about. But he's like, the reason why you want to be a deacon is so that you can gain good standing for yourself and grow in your confidence in the faith.
Right.
What is he talking about?
Yeah, I think it's a theme in the Bible that I'm a little uncomfortable with, but I'm trying to get more comfortable with it. And I don't know if it was my upbringing or my seminary or whatever that kind of beat this out of me. But it's like, for some reason, I think that rewards are bad. Like,
yeah.
That you don't pursue God for his blessings.
Right.
That's bad. Yeah. You pursue him because he's God and he's good. True. Not attacking that at all. But God does reward those who pursue him.
Mm-hmm.
They bear fruit in season. This isn't health and wealth gospel.
Yeah.
This is being the son of a really good dad. That's what this is. And so I'm reminded of Hebrews 11 that says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? And whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. So if you want to draw near to God and have a faith that pleases him, here's the two requirements. You must believe that he exists. It's a good one.
So it's ground floor.
Ground floor. But then listen to the second qualification, that he rewards those who seek him.
Hmm.
You have to believe that he's a good God who, when you seek him, he rewards you. So it makes so much sense. That's the first thing that I thought of.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is that what you've described about the deacons here, what happens to them,
mm-hmm.
they're servants in the church.
Yeah.
They give their lives to help those who are less fortunate, maybe the widow's ministry, which we know was functioning in Timothy's church.
Yep.
Maybe that's where they were. Poorly, but we'll get there in Second Timothy. Or no, it's in First Timothy, yeah. And you have these servants, right? The deacons are the servants of the church, okay? And yet, as they serve, as they go low, as they give themselves, what happens to them? They raise up. They they get in good standing.
Mm-hmm.
What in the world?
That's interesting.
That's a picture of the gospel.
Right.
Jesus served, went low, made himself a slave, and he was raised up.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is, this is just the way God built the world, that when you lose your life, you gain it.
Yeah.
And he's saying, that's how I built the household of the world. And so deacons, if you want to live in my world in a really good way, go low and you'll go high.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just how God built the world.
Mm. And confidence in the faith. Do you think that means like a confidence in their own sense of being God's child?
Mm.
Or so it's like the more you serve the church, the more confident you feel that you're God's own child? Or is that more like confidence in the faith and like a more general, so that you become more confident that Jesus really is the God who takes low people and brings them high?
Yeah, I think there's a lot, probably a lot of it. I know, like, when our church talks about volunteering, you know, we'll have like a volunteer drive or something like that. And people will share their testimonies about being a door greeter or working in the nursery. And again and again and again, the common denominator I always hear with these volunteers is that they just feel so much closer to the Lord.
Hmm.
I don't know why.
Right.
I can't like draw a logical line necessarily for you, because honestly, it's probably 100 different ways. You know, for one person, it's this pathway. For another person, it's that pathway. But for some reason, something happens in their brains and in their hearts that through serving, they just love Jesus more, probably because they're being like him more.
Right.
And they're experiencing, I think, like what you were getting at, they're experiencing the way God built the world.
Mm-hmm.
Like, man, I gave up my Sunday morning and woke up a little earlier and poured out my heart to these kids in the childcare. And for some reason, I just feel awesome.
Yeah.
You know?
right.
And it's like, I wonder why. Oh, man, because God built the world that way. It's like you're living the gospel. And as you live the gospel, you die and then you get life. You give thinking you won't get anything. And then you do. It just confirms the death and resurrection of Jesus over and over and over again to yourself. Pragmatically, you're like, of course Jesus died and rose. Look what happened when I gave and then God raised me up.
Gave something up as small as a Sunday morning and received back.
Joy.
Who trades a Sunday? I would take joy for
take my Sunday morning.
Give me joy. Like, that's a good trade.
It's the one thing everyone wants and they can't get.
Right.
And it's like, what do you need to do to get that? Just serve.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, yeah, deal. So that's probably part of it.
Yeah.
But I think it's also like the mystery of godliness is, I don't know why serving makes you grow in your faith. That's part of the mystery of godliness.
It just does.
It just does. God built the world that way. So yeah. Anything else floating in your mind about this?
Not really. I mean,
well, great.
I love this.
Yeah, this was a really interesting conversation, especially the beginning part that blew my mind. Well, what's next for us then?
Well, next week we'll be in the last three chapters of Timothy. Whether that's one podcast or two, we have not yet decided. Okay. But it's going into more conversations about the false teachings that are happening in Timothy's church and pairing it with Timothy's responsibility to teach the word.
Yeah.
And then it ends with a potpourri of pastoral application.
Ooh.
Here's how to fix your widow's ministry. Here's how to fix the men getting drunk. Here's how to fix this problem.
This is the practical back half of the pastoral book.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. All the theology in the front part, and then it's like, okay.
Okay, let's get down to brass.
Here's how to fix your youth ministry. That's awesome. Well, great. Well, we hope you guys will join us as we wrap up 1 Timothy over the next week or two, and we will see you there.
Thank you for listening to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel creates short films, devotionals, and podcasts like this one. Everything we make is free because of generous supporters like you. To see our resources, visit SpokenGospel.com or subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thanks for listening. See you next week.